Our reading this morning is on page 199 in the Old Testament of your pew Bible, from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 20. The offer of life or death. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you may have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. So now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Great, do keep that passage open, because we'll be looking at it. I want you this morning to imagine yourselves as the people of God. That was Moses, God's representative, addressing the people of God. And sometimes, you know, when I read the Old Testament and their journey, Israelites, I think, what a bunch of losers, you know? What was their problem? Why couldn't they have more faith? Because they saw the power of God, didn't they? They experienced remarkable deliverance. They had the 10 plagues culminating with the angel of death passing over, and they were delivered, and then they had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and then they got the Red Sea, and then they crossed that, and then they got manna and quail provision from heaven to eat. So they saw the power of God so often, repeatedly. And yet, as soon as things were rocky and tricky and it wasn't crystal clear in terms of their journey and where they're headed, they slipped back into their default of fear and fickle faith and distrust and anxiety and confusion. And I think, what a bunch of losers. But then I turn at myself and think, that's so often me. I think it's so easy for us to get discouraged, isn't it? And to lose sight of where we're going and who's called us and his faithfulness and his character. And I don't know where you are at this morning. I know where I am at. I know that within a month I'm going to be back with my kids, my wife and three precious children, in one of the most dangerous countries in the world, in a very difficult environment, where at night time we have the fan on so that kids don't listen to gunfire going off, where we wind the windows up when we go into town. We don't go into town much because we don't want grenades to be lobbed in. So I'm going back to a much more extreme environment than you guys, but as Dave was just saying, you know, we could be infected by fear and live under that, whereas we are called to be a people of faith. And wherever I go, I always start my messages off by saying, I'm not after your money. You've got your own supporting, you know, missionaries, presumably. And I'm not on a recruiting drive for you to come out to Burundi. I say those two things because I want you to be able to receive a strong challenge from God's word this morning, but not thinking there's any agenda from me. The only agenda, if I had any, is I'd love you to pray. I'd love you to remember that part of the world. Rundi means the other. It's almost like the other place because everyone knows Rwanda. But it used to be one country, Rwanda-Rundi. And Burundi is largely forgotten, but not to God, and in a hell of a mess. And I don't use those words lightly, but wherever I go, I say, will you pray? And so I've just given a sheet in each aisle there. Do you want to grab it and just pass it on? You don't have to sign it up. Just pass it on if you don't want to. But if you do, it just means about six times a year, you'll get a reminder to pray from me. And that's the benefit I'll get leaving this morning. So pass it on if you don't want to. Great if you do. You'll hear some crazy, fantastic stories. In 2 weeks' time, we're sending out 700 evangelists. For 2 weeks. So think of that in man hours of outreach, community outreach. 700 times 14 days times 8 hours a day. That's a lot of community outreach, isn't it? We've done that for the last decade. We have seen 100,000 people come to Jesus through that outreach. When you read about the Acts of the Apostles, what do you read? You read about them doing what they were commissioned to do in Jesus' name. You read about them casting out demons. So our guys will do that. You read them out, that getting their heads kicked in, getting put in prison. Our guys will experience that. You see witch doctors burning their charms and submitting to a higher power. All sorts of stuff. And 2 years ago, last year, the war sort of kicked in. So 2 years ago was more representative. We saw 11,000 people in 2 weeks come to Jesus. It's beautiful, but it's costly. And the challenge for you this morning maybe is to think, what does that cost look like in Hartford or Ware or Stansted Abbots or Welling Garden City, wherever you come from? Because if there's no cost in my pursuit of Jesus, then am I following him? Or am I expecting him to follow me on my terms, at my convenience? Am I settling for a domesticated Jesus? These are big questions, aren't they? So right now, picture yourself as the people of God, and I hope that one bullet's going to hit you. And what I mean by that is that for the last year and a half, since the war kind of kicked in again, I have listened to a lot of gunfire. And I played this surreal game. Well, it's not a game, but it's kind of surreal when you're thinking, you're trying to guesstimate how many people are dying right now, 500 yards away, a mile away, 2 miles away. And sometimes there'll be this 20-minute gun battle. And I'm guessing maybe 100 people are dying right now. And in the morning, I get the tweet with the dead body, and it is one body. That's to say that thousands of bullets were sprayed and only one actually achieved its intended destructive purpose. And loads missed the mark. And this morning, using that metaphor, I want to spray you, not with 1,000, I want to spray you with 8 bullets if we've got time for it. 8. And I'm not hoping that all 8 are going to hit you because it'll be too much for us to take. But I'm hoping that one, or maybe 2 bullets are going to penetrate you to the core of your being so that we leave resolved to live lives more passionately for Jesus. That's what literally I'm shooting for in our time together now. So what bullet will be for you? That's what I'd love you to be thinking as I spray you with 8 choices. And these kind of, I've written a devotional. There's a few books out there if you want to grab it. Choose life. So that's this passage. Choose life. This day I've set for you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. We want our children to follow Jesus. They've got to see it authentically lived out in our lives, haven't they? And so if you want to grab that, it can't be rubbish. It was voted devotional of the year. So, you know, if you want to grab that, do. And now let's look at the passage. So we are the Israelites. We're listening to Moses. And here's the first bullet. Okay, are we going to choose clarity or trust? So the Israelites, they were all on board when everything was crystal clear. But as soon as things weren't clear, they got angry, they got narky, they started complaining. And I think we, most of us, have a faith, but it's quite different having a faith to living by faith. Because most of us, we're control freaks, and we want to have all our ducks in a row and know exactly where we're going. And as soon as things are uncertain, then we're like, oh no, I can't do this. Now, brothers and sisters, hear me. This is difficult. I mean, he says as much. He says, now what I'm commanding you today, look down there, verse 11. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, but that would imply it's quite difficult. And it's not beyond your reach, but that would still imply it's quite a stretch. So this is a challenge for us, isn't it? Because we are naturally wired to want to have everything lined up and be in control. But if we insist on that, we are going to miss out on what God has for us. Hartford Baptist, you are called to be on an adventure with God and to move with him. And not to play it safe. So it's difficult, but not too difficult. It's a stretch, but it's not beyond your reach. He's saying choose to embrace the challenge of, like with Moses, do you remember? Way back in Genesis with Abraham. It was, what did God say? Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. But he didn't show him up front, did he? He said, go and I will show. Why did I go to Burundi? Because when I was 25 years old, I prayed this prayer. Lord, I will do anything, I will go anywhere. That was my prayer that took me to Burundi. I will do anything, I'll go anywhere. Maybe we could pray, we could close with that prayer. And this guy tracked me down in the city, and we met up in Bishopsgate in London, and he said, I believe God sent me to you, and he wants you to go to Burundi. And be involved in youth and mission and evangelism. And my heart was thumping in my chest, and I was like, all right, God, is this what you've kept me for? So I said to him, thanks, weirdo, I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual, I'll pray about it. And I went back to my job, and I was in front of the computer. I was like, God, if you want to go to Burundi, that means leaving my family, friends, security, career, going to a place where I might get killed, and people have tried to kill me. So I want a radical sign right now in front of the computer to justify such a radical change of career. That's a specific prayer, isn't it? Right now, Lord, in front of the computer, you want me to go to Burundi, give me a sign. Phone rings, pick up the phone. The voice on the other end, out of the blue, said, do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? What do you do with that? Now, either I'm lying to you, which I could be, but you wouldn't give 17 years of your life for a lie, would you? Right, that was a lie, or that was a coincidence, or that was a God incident. I love 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 where it says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And he's doing that in Hartford right now over the whole town, but he's doing it in this place, and he's saying, this could be all of you, but that's the challenge, isn't it? Am I up for this? But his eyes range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Clarity or trust? There's a great ethicist called John Kavanagh, and he went to Mother Teresa's House of the Dying in Calcutta. And he went there as a sort of sabbatical, but he went there because he wanted to seek clarity for the next chapter of his life. And on the first day, as was often the case with newbies, Mother Teresa came alongside him and she said, hey, Mother Teresa, can I pray for you? And he's like, yes, bring it on. This is what I've traveled thousands of miles for, the great Mother Teresa to speak truth into my life. Yeah, you can pray for me. Pray that God gives me clarity for the future. And her indignant response shocked him. She said, no, I will not pray for clarity for you. Clarity is the last thing you are holding on to and need to let go of. He's like, what? I mean, you, the great Mother Teresa, you look like you've got plenty of clarity in your life. She said, I have never had clarity in my life. What I have had is trust. And so I'll pray for you that you trust him. That's the first bullet. That's for a whole load of you already, isn't it? Clarity or trust? Let's have a faith that possesses us and let's live by it, not just insist on being in control and tagging him on. So, next one. Obedience or disobedience? So verse 16 to 18 talks about that, doesn't it? For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws, and then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you'll certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. The consequences of Israel's disobedience were extreme, weren't they? Only Joshua and Caleb got to actually enter the promised land. There's a judgment over the whole generation. Now, of course, there's grace in the New Testament, as we move on in our journey of understanding through Christ and what he's done. And yet, this highlights the crucial nature of obedience. Now, if we look at what Jesus said, you know, that he made a direct link between love and obedience. In John chapter 14, 3 times he talks about that link. He says, if you love me, verse 15, you will obey my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he or she is the one who loves me. He was our model. He learned obedience, Philippians 2, to death, even death on a cross. 1 John 5, 3, this is love, to obey his commands. Now, are we a people who obey? Or do we pick and choose and be very selective in this postmodern world about, you know, grafting our God in our own image and he rubber stamps what we want to do? He says, no, submit to me. The path to life is through obedience. American theologian Tozer said this, every time you hear God's word, God's truth, you'll either go in the direction you're called to go or you'll just wait. And if you wait, the next time you hear that word, that truth, it will not move you quite as much. The next time it will move you less. And the time will come when that truth will not move you at all. Now, can you relate to that on any level? I can. There have been times when I've heard God's prompting to do something and I've said, not now. Or sometimes I said, absolutely not, I'm not going to do that. And it's disobedience. But eventually we just get taken out. I remember that university with a girl that, she was a follower of Jesus, but ended up hardening my heart to what God said, loving her more than Jesus, shacking up with her, doing stuff that I deeply regret, that led to a huge amount of damage and brokenness. And yes, there's grace, but it took me out for a year and a half. Just hardened my heart. Any of us walking in disobedience right now? Is God calling us to take an initiative with people down our street? Is he calling us to make a break in a certain unhealthy relationship or habit? Is he calling us to reprioritize our finances? What does obedience look like for us? Are we toning down the message? Are we going to come up to a situation where we know we're just going to tone it down because we're fearful of what people will think about us? But Jesus says, obey. Next one. Cynicism or action? So the Israelites were a cynical bunch, weren't they? So quick to complain and see the glass half empty and doubt God's commands. And we live in a cynical nation, don't we? But we also live in, the church is riddled with cynicism. Maybe you are completely different. Wouldn't that be beautiful? But I'm guessing there are a fair amount of cynics in the house. And I said cynicism. I haven't said cynicism or optimism. I said cynicism or action, because the antidote to cynicism is not optimism. It's action. Action that's born out of hope. And I'm so preaching this to myself. I mean, look where I'm going. There's so little hope where I live, where I spent 17 years of my life, but there's loads of hope. Because it's a decision rooted in God's character and his promises. And I've seen incredible things happen, and the light shines the brightest in the darkest places, doesn't it? And so I don't know how hopeless your situations are. Some of us, we're stuck in a marriage that we just, you know, it's so hard to persevere in there, and you feel hopeless. Well, hang on in there and get other people to pray and journey with you, and you can get through. I say that because yesterday I was with one of my best friends, and she just came out this bombshell that she's getting divorced. She's chucking it in. That breaks my heart. And you know, there's all sorts of stuff that we're going through, and we can want to give up and lose hope. But no, hang on in there with hope. Because God is the God of the impossible, isn't he? And cynicism is actually a really nice sort of place to go in that, you know, most cynics, well, if you've got middle class economic security, as many cynics do, things don't need to change for you to be okay. Things will stay the way they are. But he's calling on us to engage and be world shapers and shakers and community shapers and shakers. And I guess the world bit, I'm off there doing it in Brindley, but here in Hartford, he wants to use you. But you've got to be a people of hope. And hope leads to action, not just words. Action. Next one. Urgency or apathy. Now, the Israelites, they went through, doubtless, bouts of serious urgency, didn't they? I think when Pharaoh's crack troops and his charioteers were up their backside, you know, they were legging it. They weren't hanging around, were they? But very quickly, they were slipped back into their default of languid apathy. And I wonder where you would self-diagnose yourself if we had a scale right now of passionate urgency for Jesus this end, and languid apathy this end. Where would you be on that scale? I suspect, if we're honest, a lot of us are saying, I'm more on this end. Haven't shared Jesus with anyone in the last week, month, year, whatever. Not that passionate, not... Listen, I just want to challenge us this morning to ramp things up. It has been much easier for me to live in a state of urgency than you guys, because I've expected to die for different periods of my life, particularly in 1999 to 2002, I totally expected to die. People tried to kill me. I drove along a road once. 40 people were killed that day, and I got through. And which made the message very compelling when we got to the place where we're going, because you're willing to die for it. Again, authenticity is critical if we're going to see change in our communities. But when if you're going to think you're going to die next week or next month, as I lived, then of course you're going to maximize today, aren't you? You're not going to spend 6 hours on PlayStation today if you think you're going to die next week. There's too much to live for. And so that advantage remains for me because I'm going back to a war zone. Whereas here in Hartford, you're not listening to grenades going off or bombs falling, are you? But I've only been in Hartford now this time around but I lived near here a few years back. For a year we did it at All Nations. I can see bombs falling all over Hartford. You know, apathy. Comfort. Materialism. Now, if you guys can see and recognize that we are in a battle, there is a war going on, then hopefully that will infuse you with a sense of urgency. Urgency or apathy? I was with a friend of mine back from China, and we were just processing some experience. We went for a walk in his area of China, completely illegal to share Jesus. He said to me, Simon, every day in China, I do something to get myself arrested. I.e. share Christ. He said, I've been back 4 days and I haven't done anything to get myself arrested. And what he was saying was that, you know, out there you have that sense of urgency, but back here it's like, shh. It's so easy to lose that, isn't it? And this morning I think Jesus would want to shake us and just say, wake up. It's urgent. It's urgent. I was once preaching on the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember Matthew 25? Those 10 girls, they all had a role to play at the wedding banquet, but 5 didn't have enough oil for their lamps. So when the late bridal party arrived, they had to run off and buy some more. Meantime, the party arrived, the girls that were ready played their role, came in, doors shut, party time, because that's the picture of the kingdom. That's what it's going to be, and that's what it even can be now as we follow Jesus. Celebration, life, joy. And then the late coming girls arrived, they knocked on the door, hey, can you let us in? And they heard this horrific pronouncement. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Now, some of Jesus' parables are complicated. That's not a complicated one. There are 3 points I had. Jesus is coming, nobody knows when, are you ready? Jesus is coming, nobody knows when, are you ready? Now, a bunch of people responded, a bunch of people didn't. But a few days later, I was on my motorbike, I was driving towards that village, and I came to a roadblock, and the military stopped me, and they said, you can't go any further, because those people are being killed by a rebel onslaught on that village. And it struck me, as never before, the sheer urgency of our message. Because 3 days before, they could not have believed, those people, that Jesus was coming on Wednesday. And we don't know how long we've got, but Jesus is coming. Are you ready? And if we're ready, we've got to help get other people ready. And be faithful to that message. Urgency or apathy. Next one. Faith or fear. Faith or fear. Dave's already touched on that in his praying there. But the Israelites, what they modelled to us, they just modelled fear. They'd seen the provision of God. They'd seen the protection of God. They'd seen his liberation. And they just had to live by faith and trust him. But instead, their default was so quick. Fear. And I think we're the same. I remember driving along that road when that 40 people were killed. And one of my friends, he looked across with a glint in his eyes. The sign isn't exciting. We are immortal until God calls us home. Isn't that right? I mean, no one can touch us unless the Lord allows it. And if he allows it, well, okay. Paul wrote in Philippians 1, he says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What shall I choose? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but convinced there's more for me to do, I'll be around a bit longer. That's how we're meant to hold our lives, loosely. Think of the last significant decision you made, not whether you had jam or marmalade on your toast this morning. No, an important decision. Think of the last significant decision you made, and just peel away the layers and get to the root motivation behind that decision. Was it faith or fear? And I suspect many of us will recognise we're actually living out of a whole paradigm of fear. I did that so that this wouldn't happen. And I'm storing up my treasures in my pension and my house because I can't really trust God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the pension and the house, by the way. But there is if that is your security. Because Jesus is saying, I should be your security. That's challenging, isn't it? Because we love security, don't we, in Hertfordshire? Trust me, he says. Journey with me. Faith or fear. Next one. Gratitude or grumbling. Again, the Israelites. They were so good at grumbling, weren't they? Complaining. I mean, I would love to have tasted manna and quail. I mean, but within days, what? They go on, give us something different, Lord. So quick to complain. And I'm speaking as a Brit. Most of us in this room are Brits, aren't we? What's our national pastime? Moaning. We're so good at complaining, aren't we? And we're amongst the most blessed people on the planet. Now, you know, when this guy was trying to kill me a number of years ago, he came to my house with a grenade. He was going to blow me up. He'd written a letter saying he was going to cut out my eyes. Now, that wasn't a fun experience, but it was a great experience. I'll tell you why. Because I don't think I'd ever really thank the Lord that I could see. If you thank the Lord, you can see. What an incredible gift. It's a gift, isn't it? It's not a right. But that was the epiphany for me, was that so many things I believe are my rights. They're not rights. Everything in life is a gift. And that's the biggest gift that Burundi has given me. The gift of gratitude. Grateful people are happy people. It brings joy that defies circumstances. And some of us, we're so grumpy and complaining and ungrateful. And that just, that's infectious and it saps the life out of the room. And yet the inverse is true, that grateful people bring life and optimism and hope and purpose. So here's a life skill that I've learned that you can all apply. It will change your life, just like that. And that is that, I've written a book that's out there again, it's on Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, and the Greek word for mercy is plural, it's mercies. So when I'm tempted to self-pity or complain, I just go through the mercies of God in my life. I can see. I've got a body that works. Some of us, you can't say that. Some of us, our bodies are broken. But you can still say, thank you that I got 10 of these things in my house, that I turn them. And a clean, life-giving water comes out, and I don't have to walk 10 miles with a jerry can on my head. And thank you that I can read and write, as one girl, one of our youth camps, she confessed to sleeping with a priest to get £3 for her school fees. And all of you precious sisters here, you're saying, I wouldn't have done that. You would have done that. Because otherwise you'd be illiterate in first grade. There's no room to judge, is there? And we've got freedom in this nation to say Jesus is Lord. Well, am I going to use that freedom? As 250 million Christians around the world don't have that freedom. It means losing job, imprisonment, torture, death, separation from family. People suffering right now around the world. Am I going to use that freedom? Am I going to do anything arrestable in China? We've got the NHS. My pastor's 18-year-old brother died in his arms for the lack of £3 for the medicine across the counter. £3 for a disease I had last month, but I got £3. That's sick and wrong, isn't it? And we have the NHS, and we moan about the NHS, don't we? Now, the next time you moan about the NHS, I want you to picture me standing next to you and smacking you in the face. Let's be grateful. Let's be grateful. So go through all those grace gifts, and let's choose gratitude over grumpiness. Can I hear an amen? Good. Right, last few. Rules or relationship. Now, verse 16 to 18, it looks very transactional, doesn't it? Do this, and it will go well. Don't do this, and it will go badly. Now, that's a principle, isn't it? I think, you know, if we trust in God's character as a loving Heavenly Father, Abba Father, He wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. If we walk in obedience, things will go better than if we walk in disobedience. But the problem is that you can end up having a very transactional view of God, and you can think that it's all about rules rather than understanding that God is all about relationship. Now, around the world this morning, right now, there are millions, if not tens of millions, probably not hundreds, but certainly tens of millions of people that have gone to church in different countries right now or throughout the course of this 24-hour period, and they think that the act of going to church is what it's all about. It's all about rules for them. It's a box-ticking exercise. They wouldn't verbalize it like this, but, you know, I go to church, therefore I'm acceptable to God. Now, that's wrong. If anyone's come here this morning for that reason, you know, that's the wrong reason to come. But maybe some of us, and maybe tens of millions again in the body of Christ right now are meeting in churches, and they're a bit further along their journey, and they'll say, right, the Old Testament, it was all about rules, and the New Testament was all about relationship. The Old Testament was all about law, and the New Testament was all about grace. Well, that's also wrong. It was always about relationship. Back in chapter 9, God says to the Israelites, don't think that I've chosen you because you're any better. No. He just wants relationship. He loves us. He wants us to partner with him in his redemptive purposes on this earth. There's a lady in a horrific marriage, loads of domestic violence where we are, and she married this man, and every night of her married life, she was beaten up by him because each day he'd write out this long list of household chores she had to accomplish before he returned. And she could never do it. It was just too long. She'd work her socks off all day, but never get it done. He'd come back and check. No. What a horrific situation to live in. Well, maybe we could say, praise God, he died. And she got release from that abusive yoke. And in the course of time, she actually met a really loving man, who never laid a hand on her inappropriately, who coaxed her and nurtured her and helped her to flourish and develop her gifts. And they got married. It was lovely. And now she experienced a beautiful relationship, a relationship that was life-giving and whole. And he worked in the office, and she carried on doing that household stuff. And one day, it was towards the end of the day, just before he was about to come home, and she was cleaning behind the sofa, and she pulled out this scrap of paper, and lo and behold, it was one of the old lists from the horrible old deceased husband. And she opened it up, and she read through that list, and she started ticking things off, and she'd done everything on the list. What she had never been able to do, shackled by fear and the threat of judgment and punishment in the context of a beautiful, life-giving relationship of love, she'd done it all. Now, some of us here this morning were stuck with the wrong figurative husband. Probably not that extreme a version, I don't think, but some of us, we've got a twisted view of God. That's not what he's like. He wants a relationship with you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross to pick you out of the toilet. There's a lovely story at the end of Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, a book that came out a few years ago, and it's a story of this guy, Stephen Brown, and he's a father, his daughter's in sixth form, she's got to do this English literature module to satisfy the course requirements, and it's completely consuming her, it's ruining her quality of life, she's not eating, she's not sleeping, you know, and he's a loving dad, and he wants to help his daughter out. So he took her in the next day to see the Jewish professor lady, who was very wise, and they entered, and, you know, lady could see that Robin was about to cry, so she dismissed the class, and then he's like, ma'am, I'm here to get my daughter Robin out of this class. Please let her do something else to fulfill the course requirements, but it's wrecking her. And the ladies just said, look, can I talk to Robin first? She turned to Robin and said, Robin, do you think you could do this course? if I gave you an A before you even started? Yeah, maybe. Okay. Robin, go. I'm giving you an A up front. You've already got an A. Off you go. Off she walked. She turned to Steve. She said, I've just taken away the fear. She's going to be fine. Now, the lovely end of that story is that Robin went on and made straight A's on her own merit on that course. Now, brothers and sisters, that is how God deals with us. Because of Christ's finished work, Christians already have an A. The threat of failure, judgment, and condemnation has been removed. We are in forever. Nothing we do will make our grade any better. Nothing we do will make our grade any worse. In his life, by his death, through his resurrection, Christ, our substitute, has secured for us the everything, the A that we come into this world longing for, yet are incapable of securing for ourselves. All the pardon, the approval, the purpose, the cleansing, the significance, the affection we crave and long for, they are already ours in Christ. You don't need to add anything to it. The operative power that makes you a Christian is the same operative power that keeps you a Christian. The unrestrained, unconditional grace of God in the completed work of Christ. The banner under which we Christians live reads, "It is finished. Relax and rejoice, you're free." Isn't that beautiful? So I think these last two bullets, that's the second last penultimate one, and the last one, these kind of encapsulate the other. So last bullet now, got it twice in these verses. Life or death. Choose life. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you. Now I set for you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. So you and your children may live, and you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Choose life. What are we going to choose? Last story. African village, house burnt down during the night, and the whole family died, apart from at the last minute, someone reached in through the window and plucked out this baby boy. And the next morning, the whole village gathered around the remains, the burnt remains of their house. And there was a heated discussion taking place, because according to their worldview, obviously the ancestors, the spirits, had protected this boy. This boy had special worth. And so various people wanted to have the right to take him in and adopt him. And the chief of the village said, I'm the chief, so I'm going to take him. And the richest man in the village said, no, I'm the richest man, I can give him the best education. Let me have him. And the witch doctor said, no, this child has special spiritual powers, let me nurture those, develop those. And the neighbor said, hang on, his father had an unpaid debt towards me, I will take the son as the unpaid debt. And then this nobody, or relative, anybody, came forward and authoritatively said, no, the child is mine. And they're like, who are you? What's your claim? And what did he do? He just opened his hands. And his hands were burnt and blistered and charred. And he said, the baby's mine because I saved him. And Jesus' hands this morning, they're not blistered, burnt, charred, are they? But what are they? Pierced. And he's saying to you, you're mine. Because I saved you. And what did I choose? I chose death so that you might choose life. I became a curse so that you could be blessed. And what are you going to do with your life? Those 8 bullets. 2 questions to leave you with for the rest of the day to discuss with your family. What bullets for me? What am I going to do about it? What bullets for me? Don't try and take too many. Maybe they all apply, but you can't take on too much. Which one or two, and what are you going to do about it? If we don't do anything about it, waste of time, isn't it? And you're only going to be able to do anything about it actually in that realization that you've already got an A. And that's how you can choose life. And I'm just desperate for you here as I head off in an hour or two. I'm just desperate that we don't get to the end of our lives and we sat there in a recliner with a shriveled soul and loads of stuff and think, I just missed it. I played it safe. He wants to use you, but you have to choose life. And I'm looking out here, and you know, there's a number of us grey hairs with respect. And you know, Africa value old people. Often back here in England, we don't value old people. I come from a worldview that really values old people. So I want everyone to hear, to feel included in this. You know, you all have a role to play. Everyone. Last story. My granny, when Grandpa died, age 83, granny, having been a missionary in Africa, she said, "Right, I'm going back out. In England, you're just going to stick me in an old age home. Out in Rwanda, I'm an umukechino. I'm a wise old dame." So at age 83, she went back out to Rwanda. She's a widow. There are 15,000 widows in her diocese from the genocide. She had loads of work to do. She started a widow's meeting. First week, 15 came, then 30, 80, 100, 200, 300, 400. They had to split them into two groups. They started taking widows' daughters and teaching them a trade because without a father there, they were routinely taken for sex. She's part of this incredible, empowering movement. Fast forward 3 years. This is her last day in action on planet Earth, 86. Some of you are ahead of that, but most of you, you know, grey hairs are still under that. There's still work to be done. So granny, age 86, her last day in action on planet Earth. They long prepared this widow's meeting, cathedral, three times the size of this, packed out. And she preached for an hour. You know, she's a doddery old lady, but Cambridge educated, totally sharp. She let rip on them for an hour. And then at the end of that, she said goodbye. You know, you've got French, you've got adieu and au revoir. Adieu means till God, au revoir means to the re-seeing. It's almost like the Lord whispered to her, adieu. Time to come home. And she sort of waddled home and had a game of Scrabble. And then she went to be with Jesus. Now, isn't that a great way to go? And you know, this is a bit sort of inappropriate maybe, but you know, the benefit you might get as grandkids when your grandparents die is they'll leave you some money. Well, granny, all she left in was a few tasteless hand-knitted jumpers. She left nothing because she'd given it all to the kingdom of God. She stored up for herself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break and steal, because that's where her treasure is. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this message is for everyone. What bullets for you? What are you going to do about it? Please stand. And I'm sorry for overshooting a bit time-wise, but why don't we, this may be not your culture, but it was Augustine years ago who said, God gives where he finds empty hands. Why don't you just open your hands to God? It's a declaration of vulnerability, of surrender. Look at the palms of your hands. God gives where he finds empty hands. And if that's true, maybe I'm finding it hard to receive, because in Hartford, many of us, you know, our hands are stuffed full. We've got so much stuff. And some of the stuff is good, but some of it is definitely an obstacle to meeting with God. But Lord, in humility right now, we want to say we want to receive, want to be blessed, so that we can be a blessing. And so we take one or two of those bullets on board right now. And Lord, you can have my life. You can have my past, my present, my future. You can have my dashed dreams, my hurt, my anger, my bitterness, my resentment, my disappointment. You can have my dreams, longings, hopes, aspirations. You can have my family. You can have my money or lack of it. You can have my hobbies. You can have my job or lack of it. You can have everything, Lord. We want to choose life. And thank you that however challenging it is this morning, we can do it because we've already got an A. Praise your name. So take us out as individuals and as families and as community to model life, and life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name.